Turn, please, if you would, this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And let's go ahead and stand, please. Begin reading in verse number 4 and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, to him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I preached, strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning. And Father, I pray for us especially, not just our help in this message, but in the entirety of the way we at Westwood Heights live and think. Father, we have the assurance that you are at work in us, and I pray that you would be at work in us in this area. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe.
Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me.
Jesus, yours is the victory.
Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Oh God, you are my living hope.
All right, Romans chapter 15 this morning, please. We, of course, believe that the Bible presents to us historically accurate facts, but we believe that it is more than simply a collection of facts. In verse number 4, Paul writes to us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we might, through the Scriptures, have patience and comfort. Or through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Bible not only presents us with things that factually happened, the Bible writes to us in such a way so that we know what we are to do and how we are to do those things. What was a sin in one church would be a sin in any church. And a doctrine taught by Paul to the Romans is a doctrine taught by Paul to us. So we realize that this book actually happened, that it is a record of facts, that Paul was a real man who traveled the real world in a particular time and a particular place. But what he does and what he writes becomes helpful and beneficial to us who live many thousands of years later in a different part of the world with different technological abilities, different cultural norms. We have been giving some time on our Sunday morning services to the subject matter of the church. Ephesians and Colossians explain to us what it is. It is the body of Christ. They explain to us what that means. I have, upon that, endeavored to deal with texts that talk about the makeup of the church and the activity of the church. What do we do? Why are we here? Why do we meet on this day and not on Saturday? Why do we do these things and not other things? Why are we oriented one way and not a different way? I wanted to conclude this series by dealing with some of the texts that explain to us the way in which what we do in the New Testament is very much patterned after the Old Testament system of worship. In Ephesians chapter 5, our Savior's crucifixion was a type of Old Testament sacrifice. He was doing the priestly work of offering himself as an offering that was acceptable to God. When you became a believer, you became a member of his body and a living stone in his living temple. And all of that is so that you yourself are now able to offer up unto God spiritually acceptable sacrifices. Paul explains, and he actually makes reference to it here in Romans chapter 15. But Paul explains that the variety of monies that are given to the Lord's work, whether they be the tithe or alms or missions, are in fact actual offerings. They are given to the Lord, and they are sacrifices to Him. In the passage that we have just read, Paul uses that same kind of language about evangelism, specifically about the evangelism of non-Jewish people, or what the Bible calls Gentiles. There were the Jews, and there is everybody else in the world, red and yellow, black and white. Collectively, God calls us the Gentiles. From those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, Paul tells in Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 12, that there is constituted yet a whole new ethnicity, the church, members of the living temple. Before we get into the actual passage and some of the principles that Paul articulates, I want to talk briefly about the entirety of the book of Romans. It is the most detailed, theological, technical explanation of our salvation found anywhere in the Bible. It begins with the common condemnation of Jew and Gentile. To that adds the marvelous gift of God's grace. Adds to that the uselessness of human works in obtaining salvation. Adds to that the impact of the new nature, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Adds to that the eternal consolation that our salvation cannot be taken from us because it is the eternal will of God that we have an eternal possession. And then places it within the beautiful setting of the way in which a sovereign God has worked through human history to bring that salvation not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. All of that is setting the stage so that Paul in Romans chapter 12 might tell us that we are now to do the priestly work of offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And goes on to explain what the proper response of a believing people is. But the reason that Paul wrote this letter is something that he takes up in Romans chapter 1 and doesn't return to until Romans chapter 15, and that is this. He is a man who is trying to obtain the necessary funds to get from point A to point B. And this group of people in Rome, whom he does not know, whom he has never met, who are Gentiles, are part of his plan. The Roman Empire, in Paul's day, touches upon all of the shores of the Mediterranean. Of course, if you're interested in history, you know that it will expand to the east and ultimately split. There will be the Western Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. You'll perhaps know that the Middle Ages are actually characterized by the collapse of Rome in AD 476 and the collapse of Constantinople in 1491 or 1492, the capital of the Eastern Empire. Paul has, and we will look at this, Paul has been working primarily in the northeastern part of the Roman Empire. He has covered a land in verse number 19 through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel. So you can probably pretty much in your mind's eye place Jerusalem on a map, right on the eastern bank of the Mediterranean. Illyricum is a region that extends then north and east, up east of Italy, goes up to the Danube River, comprises the modern nations of Albania, Croatia, Bosnia, Herzegovina. Paul wants to leave that part of the world. He wants to go to the western reaches of the Roman Empire, Spain. Rome is not quite technically in the middle, but just for the sake of reference, imagine if we were living at Paul's time. We knew who Paul was, but we'd never met him. We had no physical connection to Paul. But here we are in the middle of the country getting a letter from him saying, I have accomplished my work in the northeast, and I am headed to the west coast of America. I've been wanting to get to the West Coast for some time, but there have been some obstacles, but I now believe it is God's will. And what I want is to stop by and see you, and when I'm convinced that having stopped by to see you, you will want to help me financially on my journey to the West Coast of America to preach the gospel there. That is the general gist of the letter. That is the reason for the great book of Romans. It is a missionary letter for missionary money. And what is a missionary doing? He is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile people. But I remind you that this is not just historical fact. This is biblical pattern. What does it mean for us? How do we interpret this? What do we make of Paul and his travels? Let me suggest to you several main points from the text that are relevant for our own evangelistic efforts in Omaha, Nebraska. First of all, Paul makes extensive use of pointing out that it is the power of God and not the power of man that brings about salvation. Look, if you would, at chapter 15 and verse number 13. Well, look at verse number 4. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Verse number 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Verse number 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. I will glory. I will make my boast. I will glory in Christ. Paul is not proud of himself. Paul is not bragging about what he is doing, folks. If you look carefully at verse number 17, where our Bibles say through, the idea of the word is really in. Paul is glorying in Jesus for what he has done. That God has used him to preach the glory of Christ, and thousands of people have come to faith. Look at verse number 18. I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. The point, folks, is this, that the power of salvation is God's power, not man's power. He brings men to faith. He brings them to obedience. He gives to them knowledge, wisdom, and ability. He gives to them His grace. In verse number 19, it is the power of the Spirit of God. In verse number 30, he begs them to pray together, strive together in your prayers to God for me. In verse number 32, so that he might come by the will of God. In other words, if we ask ourselves this question, who is the source of evangelistic success? The only acceptable answer is God. Now, sometimes, if people are not careful and they have some success in people coming to Christ under their ministry, they may be deceived and think it's them. And think that somehow they have some mystical power and ability. That they have some persuasive oratory. But folks, the power is Christ's power. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is to the glory of Jesus Christ. All of the glory, all of the credit for anyone who has ever been saved belongs ultimately to the Lord alone. God uses us. God does not deny that He uses us. God does not deny that we've had a part in the ministry of salvation to others, but the glory belongs to Him. The credit belongs to Him. There's a pattern for us here, a teaching, an example, a lesson, that the power of salvation belongs to God. The Lord has the power, folks, to save by many or by few, a lot or a little, everyone or none at all. The power is His. Secondly, as Paul writes, we see here his pattern for evangelizing the world. God is using men in evangelizing the world. In verse number 14, I myself also am persuaded of you. I, Paul, you are brethren. We are workers. Christ is using people in His vineyard. So that, verse number 9, the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. God is evangelizing the world through people who are evangelizing. This is the way it goes. Who's doing it? God. Who's he doing it through? Us. If we don't do it, we're not doing what we've been commanded to do. It is that simple. It is that clear. Look at verse number 19, folks. In other words, this is not just simply the work that Paul is doing. The pattern is that Paul and others are doing it. It should not simply be, folks, that those that we are helping send to the field are doing it, but that we all are doing it. Verse number 19, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How is it possible for one man to have preached the gospel to every person in a region that stretched from Jerusalem to the Danube River? How many years would it take to get that gospel to everybody if you were the only one doing it? Paul hadn't gone through that area and preached the gospel to everybody. That is not what he meant. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8. And hold your finger in Romans. We're going to come right back to it. But one of the churches that Paul planted in Illyricum is the church at Thessalonica. It is one of those churches in that area. If you recall, when we dealt with this little book, we referred to it, because almost everybody does that writes a commentary, and it calls it the model church. And here's one of the reasons. Verse number 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul goes in and starts this church, and then this is what happens next. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This was what happened, folks. This is the way it worked. Paul went in, started a church, turned it over to people who were right there, went on to the next big region or big city, and those people that were there spread the gospel in their community. It wasn't just Paul doing this work. Look at verse number 20, or verse number 20. Romans chapter 15 and back to verse number 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And probably the word foundation there is used the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 3 to describe the church. Paul is well aware that there are other apostles preaching the gospel. Paul is well aware that there are evangelists preaching the gospel. Paul is not going where they're going. Paul is going where they are not going. Other men are preaching the gospel. God is evangelizing the world through people who are evangelizing. God is evangelizing the world through people who are giving money to help evangelism. Romans 15, verse number 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. I want you to help fund the trip, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. I want to come and see you, get to know you, present the work, and then have you help me on my way. Because God is evangelizing the world through people who are evangelizing the world and people who are helping to fund those who are evangelizing the world. That is the biblical pattern, folks, and it continued And although we cannot see exactly how that connected, we do know in broad terms it went from Asia Minor to Europe, from Europe to North America, from the shores of North America to Omaha, Nebraska. We are to be at work evangelizing our region. We are to be at work funding the evangelization of other regions. Continuity, continuity, continuity. In the passage, Paul points out that there is a pattern. The gospel, people believe the gospel because of the power of God, not because of the persuasion of men. Doesn't mean that men don't speak to persuade. Paul was very clear about this. He was endeavoring in his own ability, with his own words, to get people to believe, but the power to believe was not his, it was God's. And this was a pattern that was to be repeated, not only by Paul, but after Paul was gone. Thirdly, in this passage, we see that this is a pattern of the priestly work of evangelism. It really is unfortunate, folks, that we tend to call it soul winning. It's unfortunate because when Solomon said, "He that winneth souls is wise," he wasn't talking about evangelism. It's unfortunate because it's one of those many places where we quote part of a verse and turn it into a whole doctrine. And it's really unfortunate because soul winning strips away some of the splendor of what evangelism really is. Evangelism, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and his death for sinful men. Go back, if you would please, to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. The gospel went to the Jew first. The first ethnic group of people to ever hear the good news of Jesus Christ was his own people, the Jews. Verse number 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then what Paul does, folks, we're going to read through these verses again. Paul goes back and he quotes four distinct Old Testament passages defending that statement. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Do you realize, folks, that in the Old Testament, for the most part, the Gentiles never experienced the mercy of God? The Ninevites did collectively when Jonah went and preached to them. But for the most part, the Gentiles were lost, condemned, doomed. If they were fortunate enough to be close enough to Israel when Israel was doing the right things, they might see how good it was to believe in God and come and join that community, and they were invited to do that. But no Jew ever took his Old Testament, went around the countryside and preached the gospel. That is a glory that has been reserved for us. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. He quotes now Psalm 18. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, Psalm 117:1, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people." And again, Isaiah 11:10, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." And the church at Rome, folks, was a Gentile congregation. This is a pattern of the priestly work of evangelism. What is Paul doing? Right here is the Old Testament promise that the Gentiles would trust in God. Here is the New Testament explanation of how that will happen. Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is going to encircle the Jews in unbelief so that they will reject their Messiah, so that the message will be taken to the Gentiles. And Paul calls this, in verse number 16, priestly work. That I should be the minister. We keep talking about this word, folks. It is the word liturgy. It is the noun form, that I should be the liturgy, the servant, the one who is busy with this holy work. This is what I am. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. That I should be the liturgy doing the work of the temple, doing temple work. The priest did temple work, offering up the sacrifices to God. Here are the sin offerings today. Here, O God, are the burnt offerings. Here are the meat offerings. Here is the continual burnt offering. I'm doing temple work. Paul, what are you doing? I'm doing temple work. What are you offering, Gentiles? I'm offering up Gentiles. The gospel work is temple work. I'm doing this priestly work, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, doing the temple work of the gospel, so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. This is not some mass production, high pressure sales pitch. This is offering people to God. And to view it this way, folks, has God's approval, verse number 16, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, being set aside by the Holy Ghost. In other words, if we say, now, our evangelism efforts are designed to present the gospel in such a way that Gentiles will believe, and this has God's stamp of approval on it. We are speaking the truth. We're not compromising the gospel. The Holy Spirit is consecrating those who believe. The Holy Spirit is consecrating this mentality. The Holy Spirit is consecrating the Gentiles who are being offered up to God. Remember, folks, that Jewish people tended to greatly resist this. This idea that any Gentile could have access to their God. And by the way, and I don't think that I'm stretching this in any way, just the way that many Americans resent that other people get the gospel, or they say things like this: you can have the gospel as long as it makes you an American. If you want to be an American believer over in South America or Asia or Indonesia, then that's okay. That was exactly the way the Jews thought. As long as at the end of the day you're just like us, well, we can probably live with it. But folks, worldwide evangelization is not about making people like America. The gospel is about making people like Jesus. This has the sanctioning work of God. All right, so let's put some of the pieces together. Right here is our Savior. He is doing the priestly work of offering himself as our sin offering, the only sin offering we'll ever need. We're never going to offer another one. Here are we. We're doing the priestly work of offering ourselves to him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, reasonable service, not conformed to this world, not thinking wrongly about ourselves because we pretty regularly fail to include Romans 12, 3 in that little paragraph. But we're not just offering ourselves because Christ has offered himself as our sin offering. We're offering up other Gentiles. We're doing the evangelistic works. This is both an imperative and a privilege, folks. We have the imperative. We are the temple of God. We have been charged with doing this priestly work. This is an imperative. But it is a privilege. Paul marvels that God would use him in such a way. But this also, folks, helps us to understand the mandate. There are many well-meaning people who believe that the goal is to get as many people as possible to say some words, to pray a prayer. But look what we are really after here. Verse number 18. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, we cannot assure that everyone who makes a profession of faith is going to obey in word and deed. But we can be very careful, folks, not to present the gospel in such a way as to pretend that obedience is not part of the agenda. And of course, I grew up in the world in which I was regularly told that you can't skin a fish until you catch a fish. So you never wanted to tell him that you were going to catch him to skin him. But I would point out to you that we're dealing with souls, not fish. The fundamental problem of mankind, folks, whether they be Jew or Gentile, black or white, red or yellow, is this. We are disobedient. We are disobedient to God. And the work of Christ on the cross is the work of reconciliation. And reconciliation, folks, let's be realistic here. There is, we've talked about this, there is the bilateral dimension of that. God is mad at me and I am mad at him. But there is a unilateral dimension to this reconciliation, folks. I have offended God. God has never done anything wrong to me. I'm not being reconciled to God because he's apologizing for what he's done. I'm being reconciled to God because I'm apologizing for what I have done. Obedience becomes the activity of those that believe. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Several weeks ago now, my wife and I began to have this conversation. It is something that we see in fundamental churches like ours, children who grew up in relatively strict homes. When they reach their teenage years or their young adult years, rebel. And it is pretty hard, it is pretty common for the parents then to go through a lot of self introspection and soul searching as to whether or not they were too harsh. And I think the reality is many of us as parents look back and think that we're too harsh. My own children do not believe that I, as a grandfather, am the same guy that was their father. Can't believe Dad's so laid back. He wasn't laid back like that when we were little. Well, when you were little, you were my kid, not my grandkid. So there. Here's the question. Here was the serious question we're having. Is it the strictness that caused the rebellion? And I propose not. It is our rebellious nature that causes the rebellion. Certainly, the more rules there are, the more times that that rebel nature is pricked. But it is not the presence of rules. It is the presence of the rebellious nature that is the problem. Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 7 that one of the points of God giving us the law was to provoke our rebellious nature. To prove to us how rebellious we were. I don't really think I'm rebellious. Well, of course you're not rebellious if nobody ever says yes or says no to you. If everything I want I'm given, I have no reason to rebel. But that still doesn't deal with the fact that I have a rebellious nature. So God wrote a very restrictive law in part to point out to us that we have a very rebellious nature. All of that to say this, folks. What is the ultimate effect of our salvation? Compliance. Obedience. This is how we are transformed. We're not transformed from grumpy disobedient people into happy disobedient people. We are transformed from being disobedient into obedient, from being rebels into being servants. This is the ultimate end of salvation is to make us like Christ, who, by the way, what? Always did what his Father wanted. Even if it meant getting nailed to a cross. I always do what my Father wants. I never think thoughts he wouldn't like. I never say words he wouldn't like. I never do deeds he wouldn't like. I never go places he wouldn't like. I never do anything he wouldn't like. I only do those things that are pleasing to him, always, every day, all the time. This is why, folks, people who profess salvation and live in perpetual sin are biblically suspect. People around them may not suspect them, but the Bible goes, you know, if you claim to be saved and live in habitual, perpetual disobedience and rebellion and are comfortable with it, you got a little bit of a problem. Because obedience in word and deed is where we're headed. You know, folks, it's a hard thing in Omaha, isn't it? Some of you have worked with the same group of people for many years and they've heard the gospel many, many times and they just seem totally oblivious. That's discouraging. And sometimes it seems no matter how many people we tell or the way in which we tell it, there is total and utter disinterest. That's discouraging. And sometimes it seems that the entire attitude of the world is one of utter disinterest and hostility, and that's discouraging. Pretty easy for a church to want to roll up into a ball and forget the whole thing. But we have an imperative and we have a privilege to do the priestly work of preaching the gospel. And so, folks, I say to us, I say to myself, we need to preach the gospel to people. We need to be kind. We do not need to be disrespectful. But we are not trying to shape a gospel that they will find appealing. We're trying to tell them the gospel as it is in the Bible. And if they believe that gospel, it will be because of the power of God and not because of the powers of our persuasion. We need not only to preach it, we need to participate in its worldwide ministry. And I am grateful to you for your financial involvement in worldwide missions. And when someone is saved, we need to be whatever help we can be to them as a newborn baby in Christ. And we need to give God all of the glory. All of it. There really aren't any great soul winners. There's just a great Savior. Let's pray together this morning.